2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 10 through to verse 17. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us.
Good evening. I am absolutely thrilled to be with you guys here tonight. It is a joy and a pleasure to get to be here in my home church and speak about a topic that is very near and dear to my heart. So please forgive me if my inner nerd comes out tonight. This is something I think that is really, really important for us to get. Recently, I was speaking with a friend of mine who is having doubts about the truthfulness of the New Testament. And you may have heard or come across or read some of the things that he did that we have no idea what the New Testament actually says, since the manuscripts we have, they have thousands of differences from one another. Or perhaps that the Gospels are fictional stories, or that Jesus never even actually existed as a historical figure. The reality is, if any of those are true, then we're wasting our time, and our faith is founded upon lies. So tonight, I hope to begin to answer the question, can we trust the New Testament for you? And I want to do so by answering three more focused questions. Firstly, I want to talk about, do we have the words of the New Testament authors? Do we have what the apostles actually wrote? Secondly, I want to look at, do we have reason to believe that what they wrote is true? And then thirdly, what kind of information do we have that can independently verify the teachings of the New Testament or the story of the New Testament from non-Christian sources? So are there writers out there who are not Christians that can help us know that some of the New Testament is true? Now, I'm not going to be able to answer these questions to any sort of satisfaction of my own or to yours, and so I'm going to point out some other resources as we go along the way that will be able to take you in more depth than I will tonight. I'm also happy to stick around, talk with any of you after the sermon, after the message. I'd love to answer any questions that you may have. I feel I should also be up front with you and show my hand from the very outset. So spoiler alert, the answer to the overarching question, can we trust the New Testament, is a resounding yes, we can trust the New Testament. As one person suggested before that we started here tonight, he said, the answer is yes, let's just roll out the tea carts, let's get it done with. The answer is yes, we can be done. But I want to talk to you about why we can trust. Yes, we can trust them, and here's why. So let's think about this question first. Do we have the words of the New Testament authors? I don't think it's going to come as a surprise to you. We don't have the original copies of Paul's letters or the original copy of Matthew's gospel, for example. The originals have been lost to us. Now, although these original manuscripts, right, these original letters of the New Testament no longer exist, the original text that these manuscripts contained have been remarkably preserved for us. The truth is that New Testament scholars, that us who study the New Testament, we have a superabundance of manuscript evidence, especially when we compare it with other classical works. We have far, far more works that we can look at to establish the text. We have somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, and some of them are very, very early, written not long after they were first written. We must acknowledge this doesn't mean that we have 5,000 to 6,000 full copies of the New Testament. Many, many of these manuscripts are fragmentary. Last spring, I took several ministry students down to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin to look at some very important manuscripts that help us establish the text of the New Testament. And Peter, if you want to go this time, we got to set up another group. It was a fantastic trip down there. The Chester Beatty Library actually houses several manuscripts, papyri manuscripts, including P46, which is up on your screen right now. And P46 contains portions of many of Paul's letters and the book of Hebrews and can be dated somewhere around the year 200, AD 200. So on the left, that's me and my dad visiting the library back in 2021. And the manuscript on the right, I said it's P46 or a portion of it. It contains writings of Colossians 2:22 through 3:11 and Romans 9:22 through 32. So please do yourself a favor. Take the train down to Dublin and go visit them. The library is free, and you can visit these very, very important manuscripts for yourself. And what is especially cool to me, and I think is absolutely fascinating, is these manuscripts were read and used by Christians either in public worship or in private reading. This was their Bible. This was the Word of God to them, and we can go and see it from very, very soon after the originals were written. The earliest missionaries were taking these and sharing them as they spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's because of their faithfulness to copy the text faithfully that we have access to the New Testament today. So P46, which is up there, it's just one of thousands of Greek manuscripts that we can study and use to ensure that we have in our Bibles translations of what the original New Testament writings contained. Now, since these were hand-copied by people, right? We didn't have printers or anything like that. They were hand-copied. They are not perfect copies of the originals. In fact, there are many, many differences between the manuscripts. And we call these differences, we call them textual variants, okay? Variants in the text itself. And because we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts, we also have thousands and thousands of these textual variants. Bart Ehrman is a scholar who claims that there are more textual variants in all of our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And the truth is, he's absolutely correct. And the statement sounds quite shocking to us, and that is certainly what Ehrman is going for as he attempts to undermine people's authority or belief in the authority and reliability of the New Testament. He and others like him, they tend to describe the transmission, you know, the copying of the New Testament, as a game of what I would call telephone in North America, where one person whispers to a second, who whispers to another, in a long, 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 long line of whispering going on, and then the last person says out loud what they heard, and the message is completely distorted and hardly resembles the original. And the claim is that since we only have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and on and on and on, and because we have thousands of textual variants, that we have no idea what the authors of the New Testament actually wrote. That's the claim. But it's simply not true. First, recent studies have demonstrated that papyrus, that which is just the material on which our earliest New Testament documents were written, so like P46, which I showed you earlier, these manuscripts, if they were taken care of, could be used for 80 to 90 to even more than 100 years. So they were much, much more durable than we originally thought. And we simply don't have the space for dozens and dozens and dozens of copies to be squeezed into the timeline between when the authors first wrote the New Testament books of the Bible and when we have our earliest copies. There's simply not enough time to have all these dozens and dozens of copies. And so like the manuscript we just looked at, P46 could be a third or fourth generation copy. It could be even earlier than that. It's certainly not far enough removed from the original for us to have no confidence in what the original read. Secondly, the vast majority of these differences, these textual variants, do not throw doubt, any doubt, upon what the New Testament authors originally wrote. So let me tell you, here's some common differences that we see in the manuscripts, okay? Firstly, spelling. There's spelling differences. The Greeks were not as hung up on spelling as we are today. For example, there's more than one way to write the name Mary. There's more than one way to write the name John. And so people would hear the name, and they sometimes copyists would write down the alternative spelling, and that would cause for variants to show up in the manuscripts. Secondly, there are errors related to sight. So sometimes scribes would skip a word, or they would accidentally skip an entire line as they copied manuscripts by the light of an oil lamp with poor eyesight and dimly lit workspaces. These were a bad combination for producing accurate copies sometimes. Thirdly, we see errors related to sound. So sometimes scribes would write as another scribe read out the manuscript. So you'd have several people writing, someone would read it out, and they wrote down the text themselves. And so this led to some errors or differences that we see between words with sounds that, you know, words that had sounds that sounded similar. So if I told you all to take out a piece of paper and I said, write down the word there, and then I kept going and you didn't have time to ask me questions, you could either write T-H-E-R-E, T-H-E-I-R, or T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E, right? And so there's an easy example from English how these errors related to sound might get into the text. There's also errors of memory. As the scribe, he looked at the original, then he turned back to his manuscript and he tried to copy it out. Sometimes he would forget what he had just seen or misremember what he had just read. And fifthly, sometimes scribes would harmonize their passage to something they read elsewhere in the New Testament. Like if a scribe is copying out the Gospel of Matthew, oh yeah, I remembered this from the Gospel of Luke and accidentally put it into the Gospel that he is writing. So there's many other types of errors or differences made, and we should not be surprised that fallible human beings made such mistakes, often in difficult condition, and that these errors, the good news is often they're very, very easy to detect, and we can see and know, okay, this is where the person accidentally went wrong. For example, let's say John someday becomes this world-renowned, you know, incredible preacher, scholar. Everybody wants to remember John. They want to write a biography about him, and they want to copy out his diary just for, you know, the sake of recording everything that he had. And they go through all his diaries, and they copy out the words that he said. And being Northern Irish, we love to complain about the weather. So he said, you know, on Sunday, 30th November, 2025, it was raining cats and dogs outside. And someone goes and they copy that by hand, and perhaps they got a little overzealous with their C, and they say, it was raining oats and dogs outside. It's not as if anyone would have mistaken and thought, wow, John wrote oats and dogs. Like, no, that's just an easy error to pick up on. We know what the original said. We know that he was talking about cats and dogs. So these are the kinds of errors that we can see, or differences that we can see in the text and we can easily pick up on. I think Dan Wallace is helpful for us here. He groups these differences, these variants, into two different categories. He asks, firstly, whether a textual variant, this difference, is it both meaningful and viable? Okay, is it meaningful? Well, that is, does it change the meaning of the text? Secondly, is it viable? Okay, does it have any possibility of representing the original wording of the author? And Dr. Wallace argues that there's only 1/5 of 1% of all textual variants. Okay, another way to put it, 0.2% of all these differences are both meaningful and viable. Others estimate that there's only 0.1% of the New Testament text that remains in question and affects the meaning. It's very, very, very minuscule. These are the places where in your English translations, they'll often have a footnote where it says, you know, some manuscripts read, and then it'll give you an alternative reading. Let me give you one example. So in 1 Corinthians 5:4, there's a question of whether the text should read, in the name of our Lord Jesus, which is most likely the original, and it's also the one that's in our pew Bibles. Should it read, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, as you can see, the first is I'm convinced that that is probably the best and the original meaning. There's a slight change in meaning with some of these differences or variants. But even though there's a slight change in meaning, the central teaching remains the same. Christians are to gather for worship in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's not as if we have to sit back here and throw up our hands and say, I have no idea what the original text says. We have no idea what it's supposed to read. And so we might as well just scrap this all together because we don't know what it's reading. That's not the case. We know what this text says. We know what the meaning is behind it. And this example is representative of the vast majority of the differences or variants that affect the meaning of the New Testament text. Even more importantly for us, there is not a single difference, there's not a single variant anywhere in the New Testament that calls into question any foundational Christian truth that we hold to. I mentioned Bart Ehrman earlier, he's not a Christian, and he's written several popular level books that question the text of the New Testament, that question its truthfulness and its authority, and have caused many people to leave the faith. Excuse me. In the second edition of his book, Misquoting Jesus, the publisher includes an appendix at the back. It has a Q&A with the author, with Ehrman, and where even Ehrman himself acknowledges, he says, the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Now, he's just spent the entire book leading you down that path, trying to convince you that, yes, the text has changed. We don't know what the text is, but in a moment of transparency and honesty, he says the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. There are no doctrines, there are no beliefs of ours that are affected by the variants. Now, before I move on to our next question, let me point to you just a few resources that I think you would find helpful if you want to learn more about this. So if you want to, you are welcome to pull out your phones. It's not often that someone tells you from the pulpit to pull out your phone and take a picture. You're welcome to take a picture of the screen and look at these resources. So the first one on the left is The Fragments of Truth. It's a documentary. It's a really well-done documentary that's freely available now on YouTube. As leading New Testament textual critics and scholars. And if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, John Rhys-Davies narrates it. He was Gimli in Lord of the Rings, that's an aside. But it's an excellent resource, a really good introduction to this topic. I highly recommend you go and watch it. The book on the right is 40 Questions About the Text and Canon of the New Testament. This was written by Scott Kellum and Charles Quarles. Both of them were former professors of mine as I did my PhD work at Southeastern. And it's very, very good. It's a good introductory level. And it talks about, okay, how can we know that we have the text of the New Testament? That's really helpful. And then it also goes on and talks about how we got our New Testament. So again, another really good resource for us. So let me summarize what I've been saying and bring this question to a close. We have an abundance of manuscripts that can be dated to soon after the books of the New Testament were originally written. The number of differences or variants is not as significant as they may initially seem, and in fact, they give us confidence of the original what the original wording is. Overall, the manuscripts testify to a very stable copying and transmission of the text. Furthermore, there's not a single Christian doctrine or belief that is affected by textual variants. So I hope you can see that the answer to whether we have the original words of the New Testament authors is a resounding yes. We have the original words of the New Testament authors in our Greek New Testaments, either in the text or in the footnotes below. Okay, so let's look at our second question. Do we have reason to believe that what they wrote is true? If the gospel writers did not accurately describe the context of the first century Palestine in which they supposedly wrote and wrote about, then we cannot trust that what they wrote is true. Now, if they do, that doesn't necessarily demonstrate that all that they wrote is true, but what it does is eliminate the objection that they were too distant from the events to be trusted, which is one of the main arguments that people level against their historical claims. This was written by people far later from a different place. They have no idea what they were writing about. They made it all up. So if we can demonstrate that the context perfectly fits a first century context in Israel and the land of Palestine, then we can say, okay, we're going to go from here. We're going to believe perhaps what they said about Jesus is true as well. It causes us to ask those really good questions. Now, we live in a day today with easy access to very advanced information about anywhere we go. The first two centuries, not so much, right? Imagine someone asks you today to write a story about a faraway place somewhere, let's say somewhere in Asia, somewhere in Africa, a place that you had never visited before. And the story had to take place 300 years ago, and you were not allowed to use the internet for research. Now, even with the very advanced libraries that we have today, it would be absolutely impossible for you to write any kind of detailed, realistic story to fit the context that aligned with what a local person from that area would know. You'd have to investigate its architecture, its culture, its economics, geography, language, law, politics, religion, social stratification, weather patterns, etc. You would even have to ensure that the characters had plausible names. Do the New Testament writings reflect this kind of accuracy of the first century context? Well, let's start with the Gospels. Okay? In terms of geographical features, the Gospels demonstrate very, very close familiarity with the land of Israel. They accurately describe towns, bodies of water, roads and travel, gardens, etc. Furthermore, the archaeological evidence that continues to be uncovered further supports and attests to the accuracy of the gospel writers. So, for example, scholars have accused John, the writer of the Gospel of John, of making up the pools of Bethesda, which you can read about in John chapter 5, and the pools of Siloam, which you can read about in John chapter 9. They said he made them up, and he gave them these highly significant, you know, theologically significant names just to play into his theological gospel. But he made it up. And some people have said, well, it can't have been written by John the Apostle because he was familiar with Jerusalem. And he would have known that no such pools existed. So it's all a fabrication by later people. The archaeological discovery of these pools has thrown and tossed a match on that argument. It is completely gone because they've discovered these pools and they've vindicated John because what they found in the ground is that, no, these pools existed, and the way that he describes them and their names aligns perfectly with our archaeological evidence. Another clear indication of the familiarity of the gospel writers with their context that they're writing about comes from their knowledge of personal names, okay? So studies have shown that throughout the Roman Empire, different locations, right, so perhaps in Egypt, some in Palestine, or in Asia Minor, these different locations would have had distinct naming patterns. So the popularity of various Jewish names in Palestine, the land of Israel, was not the same as in Egypt, was not the same as in Asia Minor or over in Rome, some of the places that people say later authors lived in and wrote the Gospels. And that's simply not the case. So the naming in these places are very, very different. So there's a scholar named Richard Bauckham, and he did this absolutely brilliant study. He used a database that had thousands of Jewish names that were gathered from inscriptions and writings that from 50 BC to AD 135. So imagine this list as a sort of top 100 popular names for the first century in Palestine. And when he compares the most popular names from that database with those that we find in the Gospels and Acts, it becomes clear that in terms of frequency, like which ones are the most popular and then going down from there, these names fit a first century Palestinian context perfectly. And remember that it would be impossible for someone later from a different place of writing to write a story and to choose appropriate names with the same frequency. There's just absolutely impossible. There's no way it could have happened. We could also spend time looking at some of the embarrassing stories that are related in the Gospels and how they testify to the reliability of their accounts. I wish we had time to look at passages such as John the Baptist doubts in prison. You know, when he's in prison, he's asking, "Are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah?" Peter's denial of Jesus, or even the women at the tomb as the first witnesses of the resurrection. If the Gospels had been written by people later seeking to honor the apostles, to build up their own authority, they would not have included these accounts, or they would have changed them drastically. And we can be confident that the Gospel writers, they knew their stuff, and they recorded the events with accuracy and with care because they were there and they saw the events happen. What about the book of Acts? Okay, well, in the past, the book of Acts has been accused of being a work of fiction as well. The really cool thing is that Luke writes in a way that we can test much of his writings in terms of historical accuracy. So Luke sets his story within the context of Roman imperial history. Of all the New Testament writers, he is the only one who names a Roman emperor. He also fixes Jesus' birth to the reign of Augustus when Herod the Great was king of Judea. His style fits very well with other Greek histories of this time. He mentions by name dozens of rulers and historical figures, which provide us with plenty of opportunities to test the historical accuracy of his writing. And what we find is that Luke is extremely accurate, not only in the historical details, but also in the general atmosphere of the local color and context. What about Paul's writings? Okay, some people have accused Paul of being in conflict with Acts, yet again, this issue is often overblown. Paul's 13 letters can very easily and plausibly be situated within the timeline of Acts. And furthermore, the writings of Paul contain these incidental corroborations with the Gospels, such as he mentions that Peter was married in 1 Corinthians 9:5, which aligns with what Mark tells us of Peter's mother-in-law in the Gospel of Mark in 1:29. Paul's not trying to prove, you know, the historical or accuracy or the historicity of the Gospels, but he does so inadvertently. It's a coincidental proof there. So, to summarize, the writings of the New Testament bear all the marks of being eyewitness testimony. Though the evidence we've looked at, it can't prove the events of the New Testament or that all the events occurred that the authors recorded, but what it does is it corroborates the events and the context of the New Testament, and it demonstrates that where we can test the text, where the text is historically testable, the authors were accurate and reliable in their records. Again, I'm going to point out two resources for you if you want to go deeper on this topic. Again, pull out your phones if you want to take a picture of the screen. The one on the left, the first one, is Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams. Peter Williams is working at Tyndale House doing some excellent work there. It's a paperback. It's short. It's easy to understand. A great resource. The second one is The Historical Reliability of the New Testament, written by Craig Blomberg. Again, an easily accessible book. Paperback, you can pick up copies of those, and they will take you much deeper on these topics. Finally, I want to make you aware that there are some non-Christian sources that also provide historical evidence regarding Jesus and the origins of Christianity. So one question that's regularly leveled at Christians is that if Jesus was as significant as Christians have claimed, then surely he would have shown up more in the historical writings, right? Why is he not mentioned in some of the great Roman historians? If he's important as Gandhi, Surely he would appear in all these histories and Jewish writings and places that others are writing in. In reality, we really should be surprised that a Jewish messianic claimant who is performing miracles in the backwater Roman province of Syria, who left no written materials and gathered only a small initial following, did not cause much of a stir in the greater Roman Empire. That's not surprising. In fact, what's truly remarkable is that he shows up in the written records at all. Though there are others, the two most important non-Christian sources to Jesus are found in the works of Josephus and Tacitus. So Josephus, just very briefly, he is a Jewish historian writing towards the end of the first century. And in his writings, he tells us that Jesus, his brother James, and John the Baptist are all historical figures, that they all really existed. He tells us that Jesus was considered to be a wise man and a teacher, that many people followed both Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Some people believed he was the Christ, and Pilate sentenced him to crucifixion between AD 26 and AD 36. And that Jesus' followers were known as Christians, and they continued to believe in him even after his death. So there's a good bit of information there in Josephus for us. What about Tacitus? Well, Tacitus was a Roman historian who is writing at the very beginning of the second century. Again, less than 100 years since the death and resurrection of Christ. And he tells us that Christianity was begun by a man known as Christ. This man, Christ, was executed after being sentenced by Pontius Pilate. This execution occurred sometime during the reign of Tiberius and Pilate, and so it's limited, again, between the years of AD 26 and AD 36. The Christian movement began in Judea and spread as far as Rome, and that by AD 64, there was already a substantial Christian population within the city of Rome. So you can see that Josephus and Tacitus give some affirmation for us. These are not Christians. They had no reason to write anything positive about Christianity, but they affirm some of the basic truths and foundations about the beginning of the Christian movement. So in conclusion, I hope I've given you some encouragement this evening that yes, we can indeed trust the New Testament. We have the words of the authors of the New Testament. They were eyewitnesses and accurate in their accounts. Even non-Christian sources testify to the accuracy of some of the most foundational truths of the Christian story. So, if we have their original words, and the New Testament authors are shown to be trustworthy regarding the mundane and historical points that we can test, it compels us to ask whether they might also be trustworthy and their accounts of the miraculous and the supernatural. So can we trust the New Testament? Yes. You can have absolute confidence that your English Bible contains translations of what the New Testament authors originally wrote, and that those words are accurate and true. They contain the life-giving words of God, which stands up even to the most critical academic investigations. So let us praise the Lord and thank him for his word and for his faithful servants who first wrote them down, and then for the thousands of men and women who copied those words and shared their faith. Without them, we would not have access to the word of God today.